As we open our Bibles once again to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Thessalonican believers were a special group of believers to the Apostle Paul. The first book written to them shares information regarding their faith, how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a special group of believers. Many believe that 1 Thessalonians was the first letter from the Apostle Paul to any congregation. And you'll recall that in that letter, he addresses their burden over what happened to their family members and friends who have died. After all, they were living in anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he says in verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which sleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope." And then as he comes into the fifth chapter, he gives them the blessed assurance that they need not fear the events of the end times. Being well versed in the Old Testament believers understood a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of difficulty such as the world had never known, an eschaton of agony. And so the Thessalonians are given assurance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Of the times and seasons I have no need to write unto you. For you yourselves know, brethren, how that day will come upon them as upon a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety." He very clearly separates the saved who are raptured in 1 Thessalonians 4 from those who stay behind in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But when we come to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, we discover that the Thessalonian people were now under terrible persecution. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul addresses that persecution that they're under, for he says in verse 4, "We ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and your persecutions and the tribulations that you were enduring, saying, which is a manifest token," verse 5, "of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are now suffering." Becoming a believer does not take away the assault of Satan. In fact, it increases it, especially if we become valiant and active in sharing our faith with others. The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul addresses another concern. There were those who had come into the Thessalonian church teaching that the people now living on the earth were living in the end times, the tribulation itself. And so the Spirit of God allows the Apostle Paul to make it very clear that this is not what was happening. "Let no one deceive you," verse 3, "by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away first." And we spent some time on that third verse, for that word falling away is a Greek word, apostasia. And the word apostasia means a movement. We typically think of an apostasy or a falling away as a falling away from the faith, but it doesn't always have to mean that. In fact, in the Geneva Bible, in the Tyndale Bible, in the Great Bible, these English translations before the King James Version translated that verse that we just read, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a departing first." And the departing by many was considered to be, and I believe ought to be considered to be, the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. "That day will not come except there become a departing first, and then the man of perdition, the son of sin, will be revealed, and he will show himself as if he's God in the temple." We've come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's a very practical chapter. And as we enter into that chapter, the Spirit of God is allowing the Apostle Paul to deal with one more challenge in the Thessalonican church. Apparently, there are those in the church who are practicing Christians, but not practicing employees. They are asking for funds and receiving funds from friends at church, but not actively engaged in the workplace. And so we read again this evening, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks in a disorderly fashion, and not after the tradition which you have received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves in a disorderly way among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who are among you walking disorderly, working not at all, they're busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with that man, that he might be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. I'd like to speak this evening on the theme, the necessity of industry, as we look together in God's Word. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we share it together this evening. Father, now I pray you give wisdom in the sharing of your Word, that each one here would be well taught in it, so as to withstand in the evil day. Lord, use your Word tonight to build us up as a congregation and to make us increasingly more discerning, and as such, increasingly more sanctified, that our desire would be to allow your Spirit through the pages of the Word of God to chisel upon us the image of the Savior so that others can see. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For most Americans, 5 or 6 days a week, 8 or 10 hours a day, sometimes for some even more, of the 16 hours they're awake, approximately 10 hours would be spent in the workplace, and that does not always include, of course, their commute. By the end of one's working life, estimates say we've put in about 100,000 hours. About 100,000 hours involved in the workplace. A number of years ago, R. Kent Hughes wrote a book called The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, he spoke of a dark cloud of dissatisfaction that has fallen upon the American workforce in particular. He noted that 1 of 10 American workers say that they're satisfied with their job. And for the vast majority, work to them has become a very dull and meaningless experience. You see, the American workforce is really plagued by 2 ongoing problems. The first problem is that there are employees that are shirking their responsibilities. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, the authors of the book went to people with the supposition that whatever they said would not be revealed, and so they could speak very truthfully and very anonymously, and they asked the question, when it comes to your work, how many of you really do your best? Well, they discovered that 1 in 4 Americans actually did their best on the job. Further, it was discovered that 20% of the average worker's time is really frittered away. So they're really working 5 days, well, actually working 4, but they're 5 days. I love this. The Detroit business office posted this notice. Quote, "The management regrets that it's come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the actual movement of our staff." Bottom line, said the notice, any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. Some shirk their responsibilities, and there are others who overwork. In fact, moonlighting has become a way of life for many. An Akron rubber plant made a decision to limit their workday to 6 hours and pay their employees as if they were working 8. 1/2 of the employees who were enjoying this new 6-hour workday went out to find a second job. Douglas Lieber, a senior fellow at the Washington, D.C.-based Project on Technology Work and Character, did a number of interviews with American employees, and he actually bumped into a guy and interviewed him, and the fellow told him he feared death because it would end his career. Now, the Bible is our guide in every situation, and surely on something as important as work or labor, we ought to be able to open the pages of God's Word and discover what the Spirit of God wants to teach us. 2 Peter tells us in chapter 1 and verse 3 that He has given us, according to His power, all things pertaining to life and godliness. So we have everything that we need to know how to live to please God and how to believe to please God. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. We say that succinctly this way. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything that you're up against, every challenge you face, every question that you ask, if you patiently persevere in God's Word, you will find that the Spirit of God has embedded there an answer for you. And so when it comes to the topic of work, that topic comes up very quickly in God's Word because it's a very important topic in our lives. In the book of Genesis, the second chapter and the second verse, the Bible's first reference to the topic of work. God rested from the work that He had done. In Exodus, we read in chapter 20 and verse 9, the fourth commandment says that we're to work 6 days, and the seventh day we're to rest from all the works that we do. In fact, you find in your Bible that the word, in the King James Version, the word work occurs 361 times. The word works will occur another 226 times. The word labor, another 90 times. You put it all together, and this theme, work or labor or works, is going to come up over 700 times in the King James Version of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is addressed to a congregation that has been confused about end times of events, that is being persecuted in its community. And in the midst of that persecution and confusion, there is an empathetic conversation that the Spirit of God provides in order to give a balm to that congregation and give them assurance they're not in the end times, and that that persecution is meaningful in the eyes of God. But there's this other problem. In this congregation, there are some who are laggards, slackers, without industry. They would just as soon sit back and watch others work. And no, that's not the great American way, because this is the Thessalonians that are being addressed. These were people without industry. And so the last verses of 2 Thessalonians promotes the necessity of industry. And as we look at these verses that were read this evening, a careful consideration of these verses helps us to discover, I believe, three incentives why we should not be shirkers, but why every believer ought to be a worker. Let's begin by looking at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. What's he saying? No work, no fellowship. It's a command, verse 6. We command you, and it's placed in a very emphatic position. He's not backing off on this. Though this church was undergoing persecution, though this church was confused with regard to the end times events, when it comes to the practical duty of getting involved in the workplace, he states it as a command in an emphatic way, and he says, withdraw, avoid, shun, stay away from those who walk in a disorderly way. That's a military term. They're out of line. You can see them. They've broken rank. Believers are simply instructed to stay away from those who are walking in a disorderly way and who will not work. Now, folks, we want to be very clear. It's not addressing the sad circumstance of those who cannot work. It's addressing the circumstance of those who will not work. And so he defines them in verse 11. We hear that there are some which walk among you in this disorderly fashion, working not at all, but they've become busybodies. You ever met a believer who, to the best of their ability, avoids work at all possible cost? Do you know someone that's a shirker, not a worker? Have you ever admonished them? Because the Word of God commands each one of us to be involved in a mutual ministry of admonishment. How important is that admonishment? Let's make it real practical this evening. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Here's a passage worthy of our memorization. I'm sure that all passages are worthy of our memorization, but if you want to memorize a passage that will bring conviction to your daily walk, let me commend to you Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In the 22nd verse of Ephesians chapter 4, we are taught that there are things that are to be put off regarding our former conversation, the lifestyle that we used to live. Put these things off, and instead, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I worked with an intern a number of years ago The first church that he pastored, he went and preached Ephesians 4:23, and he made a strong point. Folks, he said, we can't be renewed unless we're nude. That works well for revival, but it doesn't work too well for renewal. Put off, he says, and be renewed in your spirit. Verse 24, put on the new man, which after God has created. So there's an old man to be rid of and a new man to be lived out through the power of the Spirit of God. And then beginning in verse 25, we discover five rules, I believe, of effective communication. It was Jay Adams who popularized this passage for those who would study the biblical art of communication. When Adams put together his work on Ephesians 4:25 to 32, he talked of four rules of effective communication. Sadly, he missed the central rule. I'd like to share it in the way the Scriptures share it tonight. Five rules of effective communication, and they're shared all in a very logical pattern. Something to put off, something to put on, and the reason why. So we begin in verse 25. Put away lying. There's what we put off. Don't be a liar. You may have been that in your life before Christ, but no longer. Something to put on. Speak the truth with your neighbor. So we put off lying. We speak the truth with our neighbor. And why? What's the reason? He says here in verse 25, we are members one of another. And just as a body is in trouble when it cannot communicate, even so the Christian family is in trouble when it cannot communicate in honesty. My father is diabetic. Because of his diabetes, he's no longer feeling his feet like he once did. That's a frightening condition. You have to look at the bottom of the feet to make sure that there are no infections, because when the nerve endings are no longer firing signals to the brain, that part of the body can be in danger and can actually be infected or even gangrenous and lost. Even so, when honest communication ceases, that part of the body can become infected and even lost. So put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Here's the reason. We're members one of another. Same pattern. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Well, what do you mean, same pattern? I think some people's favorite verse is Ephesians 4, verse 26. Just the first three words. Be angry. There's a good life verse. Sign that on people's notes when you send it to them. Be angry. We have to read all of it, don't we? Be angry. This commandment is a commandment toward righteous indignation. Be righteously indignant. Take the picture of Jesus when he went into the temple, when he turned the tables upside down. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's a different Greek word. This word wrath that's being used in verse 26 means that explosion. That explosion that was definitely in some spirit, but not Christ's spirit. Don't let the sun go down on that. Why? Well, you'll give place to the devil. You see the pattern? Put on righteous indignation. Put away those explosive tempers because you don't want to give place to the devil. Here comes the third rule of correct communication. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to the one that needs. All right, put away a lifestyle that would take advantage of others, that would actually participate in stealing, and instead now start laboring. Why? Because you want to work with your hands that you might have to give to others. This third rule is central to effective communication. I call the rule, be industrious. Be industrious. I can't count the number of times I've applied this rule to my life. I have, by the grace of God, married a very industrious woman. My wife is a very busy person. And I often sit in admiration and watch as she accomplishes so very much. And as I sit in admiration, often the Spirit of God brings this 28th verse into my mind and moves me from my easy chair. Why? Because I've come to learn what you've come to learn. That if I'm not industrious, I'm not pleasant to be around. You ever been at work and you've worked with somebody who just didn't pull their weight? They were really trying to get away with things, and all morning you work with that person and they just didn't get much done. In fact, they let you do most of the work. The lunch bell rang. Remember how eagerly you wanted to have lunch with them?
just to hang out together, share a few kind words. Remember that? You see, it's just down in us that if that person is taking advantage by not working, we really don't want to communicate with them. And so we have these codes of correct communication in the middle of them. Be industrious. Get active. Get up. Do something. I don't know what your pattern is, men, but I can tell you this one steps on a lot of men's toes. Be industrious. You want to have effective communication in your home? Be active. Then he says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. He says that you may minister grace one to another. Attack problems, he is saying. Don't attack people. Don't attack people. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Put that away. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Why? He says, we do this that we might minister grace. God can use our words to build others up. When I first heard Pastor Strobain teaching these verses, he paused on verse 29 and he said, don't attack people, attack problems. And then he wisely advised, there are a couple of words that should not be in the vocabulary of the wise parent. Stay away from the word always. You always sleep in. There's always an exception to the always rule. So it's always best to avoid the word always. You never come through. That's the other word to avoid. Always and never are big words. When you as a parent or a spouse pull out the always and never, you really don't minister much opportunity for grace. Attack the problem, not the person. And then, of course, there's a final rule that's discovered here. And that final rule is act, don't react. Act, don't react. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. As we come back over, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There are people actually in the Thessalonican church who were shirking instead of working. They are classified as those who are here walking in a disorderly way. And remember, the central theme, if we fellowship well, is a willingness to be industrious, willingness to work. It's hugely important to our church fellowship. Zone in with me for just a moment. Have you ever heard anyone say, yeah, I used to work in the children's ministries. I did my time. Yeah, I used to be involved in that, but yeah, we'll let somebody else do it now. I don't see, as I read my Bible, any retirement program for Christian service. Amen? I think that there's an all-the-time spirit. Now, obviously, there comes a time when there are certain ministries that we've loved well that God takes us out of. But isn't it a blessing? I've had this blessing here even in recent days. Isn't it a blessing to hear people who wisely say, I can no longer do what I once did, but I can always pray? God has expanded my ministry through prayer ministries, laid me by in a bed of infirmity for a greater ministry and a greater purpose. Always have a heart's desire to be involved in ministry. And might I give a word of admonition to the leadership here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church? Always have the capacity to value ministry in the lives of those who assemble here, regardless of their age. Whether they be young or whether they be old, we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are no demographic lines that say, quit working, cease to be active. The Spirit of God has told us, of course, more practically in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that if you're not working, you're not to be in fellowship. For He has said, withdraw yourselves from those who call themselves brother. Withdraw yourselves. We come to the next motivation for being industrious in this text. As we look further in this passage, he says, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this is what we commanded you, that if someone doesn't work, neither should they eat. Second incentive, no work, no food. Now, there's a good incentive. The Scriptures don't
promote an entitlement mentality. Neither are they promoting in this passage a welfare state. By the way, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that we ought to pick up this verse and teach someone who is having a hard time that they, as an American citizen, should never take any government aid. Quite frankly, I think it's a good thing for our government to establish a baseline so that people and children in particular are not going hungry. And by the way, for the Christian who takes that government aid for a little while, don't worry, you'll pay it back. The American tax system has a wonderful way of evening the score. So let's be careful in our application of this. But as we make application of it, we do notice that there's an apostolic pattern that is here. The apostolic pattern. Paul says, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. He actually reaches into his vocabulary and says, we provided an example so that you could be mimics. And we didn't behave ourselves in a disorderly way. We didn't eat other people's bread. He was providing a model for them. He laid by his liberty, is what he says. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we labored night and day. And here's why: we didn't want to be chargeable to you. Not, he says, because we have not power. As an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, it would have been perfectly appropriate for him not to be muzzled, for we don't muzzle the ox who treads the corn. But the Spirit of God had led the Apostle Paul in this circumstance, by way of example, so he could write this very letter, to let go of his liberty in order to expand his ministry. He knew that his example would be a powerful teacher. Follow us, he says. Look at the example that we left. And if that's not sufficient, think about the preaching. The preaching that was shared when I was there with you. He was not preaching a politically correct message. He says in verse 10, even when we were with you, this is what we commanded you, that if someone didn't work, neither should he eat. Can I talk to parents for just a moment? Do you involve your young people in the necessity of activity in the home? Do you give them responsibilities? I know the kids right now are looking at me going, be careful here, Pastor Phelps, be careful. But there is actually joy in working. God created us in His image, and in His image He created us to work, to be involved, to labor with our hands that we might have to give. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, Moses pulls the children of Israel aside before they go into the promised land, and he speaks to them very passionately about their future. You remember how in Deuteronomy chapter 6 he says, these words which I command thee this day must be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently unto your children. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. And then he says, for you're going to go into a land, and you're going to enjoy vineyards that you did not plant, and houses that you did not build, and wells that you did not dig. Then beware, he says, lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you into this land. Do you realize that one of the most crippling blessings we can enjoy is the blessing of opulence and wealth? Speaking to Colonial Hills Baptist Church, in this wonderful city of opulence and wealth that God has given to us, dear Christian friend, get your kids out there working. Let them pick up some burden. Let them know what it means to accomplish something. Don't give them everything, because if you do, they'll forget the Lord their God who brought them into this land. Pastor Phelps, that's pretty severe. It's not half as severe as what the Apostle Paul just said. He got away with it. He preached, if you don't work, you don't eat. Try that out at your dinner table some evening. What a blessing it is to grow up in a Christian family where there's responsibility shared, and where young people know the joy of personal accomplishment through the sweat of their brow. What an awful curse it can be to live otherwise. No work, no food. That's the apostolic pattern. That's the apostolic preaching. Now let's balance it. The book of James tells us true religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows and to help them in their affliction. There are times that believers need to be involved in the ministry of charity. And then there are times that they ought not to be involved in the ministry of charity. The Bible says in Psalm 112 and verse 5, A good man, a righteous man, doeth good and he lendeth. But he will guide his affairs with discretion. You ever been downtown to a ball game? You walk by that guy that has the sign and it says, I'm not going to lie to you, it's for beer. Yeah, I've seen that sign. Yeah, nobody else ever seen that sign? Yeah, it's almost every time I go down there, somebody's holding that sign. I'm not going to lie to you, it's for beer, with a can there. I never give to that guy. Does that surprise anybody? But I don't have to read that sign to be discerning. A righteous man doeth good and lendeth, Psalm 112 and verse 5, but he guides his affairs with discretion. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Word of God reasons that as you provide for widows, you ought to be careful. You ought to consider their age. Are they 80? You ought to consider their conduct in the past. Have they ministered hospitality to others? And then take them in. Well, I thought, Pastor Phelps, that Christians were just supposed to be generous. They are to be generous, but always with biblical wisdom. So here in the church at Thessalonica, there were those who were not working. Does the Apostle Paul write through the power of the Spirit of God and say, deacons, get together and help this guy out? No. The Spirit of God says, you better be careful. You better be careful because if you conduct yourself in that way, you've forgotten the message that the Word of God would have us to understand. We are most Godlike when we work. For God worked 6 days, and then He rested. And so we have seen incentives. No work, no fellowship. Withdraw yourself. No work, no food. And here's the final one. No work, no faithfulness. Don't pretend. Don't wear a mask of hypocrisy. Here the Spirit of God pulls the mask off. The Puritans used to say, the blessing of heaven is rest. The blessing of earth is work. And so we have been commanded, 6 days shalt thou labor and work. And Ephesians 2 tells us in verse 10 that we're created in the image of Christ unto good works. And in this passage in 2 Thessalonians that we have before us, the mask is torn off. This ought to incentivize us to be active, to be diligent, to understand the necessity of industry. Because this passage suggests those who do not work will not really live faithful lives for the Lord. Instead, they will sin against the Lord with their words. For we hear that there are those who are among you disorderly. They don't work at all. They are, verse 11, they are busybodies. As idle hands become the devil's workshop, idle schedules provide for the devil's muse. Consistently, the Word of God will share the same burden. For in many things we offend all. But those who offend not in word, James 3 and verse 2, are perfect men. What an easy pattern to follow into, and how easy it is for us to forget that every idle word that we will speak will give account of in the day of judgment. And so the discovery being made in this passage is, those who have idle time will involve themselves in slanderous gossip. That same pattern is spoken of in 1 Timothy 5. Don't support those widows, he says, because if you do so, they will involve themselves in a ministry of slander or gossip. Their words will give them away. And oh, by the way, there'll be no faithfulness in that brother when it comes to the matter of their wealth. Now them that are such command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Why is he so persistent on this matter that every person needs to be involved in working? Proverbs 18 says in verse 19, he that is slothful in his work is a brother to the one who's a great waster. Find a place where there's no stewardship of care, whether it be the house that's falling down around the family that's living in it or the car that's dipstick was never checked for oil. And you may be finding someone who's not living a proper Christian testimony. Because what they're showing is they have no burden for stewardship. Why should they? Everything they had just kind of came to them. And when it's just kind of come, there's really no appreciation. So they're not careful with their wealth. And God will bring every work into judgment. God's Word, as you study God's Word, puts a great deal of emphasis upon the beauty and the dignity of work. People look at the nation of Israel and they recognize that something special has happened in Israel since that nation flew its flag sovereignly in 1948. David Ben-Gurion, a pioneer of modern Israel, made the following statement when he was asked, "Why is it that Israel seems to prosper?" He said, "We do not consider manual labor a curse or a bitter necessity, not even a means of making a living. We consider it a high human function, the most dignified thing in the life of a human being. Men ought to be proud of it." Here's the leader of the country saying, "We appreciate those who get out and get to work. We think it's a highly human function, worthy of great dignity." What about the witness of the person who will not work? Verse 13, "But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not that word by this epistle, note that one, have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Don't count him as an enemy," he says, "but rather challenge him as a brother." You really can't be a witness for the Heavenly Father unless you're like Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 2 and verse 49, "I must be about my Father's business." Years ago, we had some people who were working in a canning company in Minnesota, and they came by, and they were lovely people, delivered to us a large bag of corn. It was corn canning season in Minnesota. And as they shared with us this bag of corn, they started talking about their work. And at the canning company, they had recently been reprimanded, and they requested our prayer. They said, "I was a youth pastor. Pastor Phelps, pray for the people at work. We've been reprimanded at work because we took some time off the line. We just had such a burden to share the gospel with people." And I stood there thinking, how do I say this kindly? You're not being paid to be an evangelist at the canning company. You're being paid to stay busy and get some cans canned. You can't be a witness, friend, if you're not a worker. The Lord was a worker, and He challenged us to realize the night is coming when no one would work. "So whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Someone has noticed that the first chapters of the book of Genesis are God's work log as He builds the beauty of the universe that we enjoy and the world that we inhabit. And at the end of His work log, He saw that all things were done and it was good. There's a question that ought to be asked tonight. It's a convicting question. When your work log comes to a close, will God say, "Well done"? R. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, bemoans the fact that his surveys are being taken regarding evangelicals and the rest of humanity in America. But when it comes to work ethic, virtually no difference. The Christians are pretty much the same kind of employees that everyone else is. Brethren, these things ought not so to be, for we are instructed of better things. May God help us to see the incentives that we've considered and wake up tomorrow morning bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, and ready to be a witness for our Savior wherever God has sent us. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Father, into the workplace of Your choosing You send us, may we go with joy. And Lord, it may be a place where the job seems menial and the task seems difficult. And the surroundings, oh Lord, the surroundings. How grieved Your people must be to hear the name of the Lord taken in vain, to be surrounded by innuendo and off-color jokes, places of temptation. And yet, Lord, we recall that You were a friend of publicans and sinners. Thank You for that example. For as You went about to do Your Father's business, You demonstrated a heart for those who otherwise would never hear. And so, Lord, give us that heart. And may the folks at Colonial Hills Baptist Church and their young people be known in our community as people with a work ethic that shines for Christ. May we look up to hear the One who gives us the reward of well done. And Lord, may we do it not to fill our pockets, but to fill the treasure houses of heaven.